Today's focus is judgments are beliefs that control your heart and frame your future. So last week we looked at Matthew 7, 1 and 2, where Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, for with the standard that you judge, it will be measured back to you. And we talked about what judging is and what it isn't. We're going to touch a little bit more on that today. But I'm reminded also of Mark 4, 24, where Jesus said, be careful how you listen or what you hear. He said, because with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The idea is the significance that you place on what you're seeing or hearing determines what you get out of it. It's a principle. But this principle really applies in this area of how we relate to what's happening around us, what has happened to us, what significance do we attach to it, what motives do we attribute to the people that were involved, and how dangerous that is. And we're gonna look at that more this morning. Nothing that has happened in our lives has great power to deeply affect us until we attach great significance to it. This is what judging motives. When we judge why we think people are doing what they're doing, especially as it involves us or affects us, judging motives attaches significance to actions and events that have happened and greatly has the potential of increasing the pain that we experience as a result of it. Some of you may have heard about a lady who began to date a fellow, and he was a big sports fan, but she didn't grow up in a sports family, didn't know much about sports, was never very interested in sports, and never had even been to a football game, if you can imagine, but she'd never been to a football game and didn't know anything about it. So he took her to a college football game, went to the stadium, and let's just say it was a Virginia Tech game, and he's telling her about the rules and, you know, what's going on out there. And she seemed to be interested, but at some point, halfway into the game, she just jumps up and she starts crying and she leaves and goes back into the mezzanine, you know, where the refreshments are and stuff. And he finally finds her and she's in there crying. And he goes, honey, what's the matter? What's going on? And she goes, well, it's hard enough not understanding exactly what's going on, but when those two teams kept huddling up and talking about me, that's all that I could take. Well, that's silly, I know. But if we attach motives to something that's happening and make it always about a statement about who we are and how much we're worth, it will create pain. It may not be based even in reality. There's a danger in this. And that's a silly story, but something really true that it reveals to us. Most of the ongoing pain we experience as a result of conflict or bad circumstances is self-inflicted. Life is hard enough by what happens to us. We make it harder. We make it more painful by the motives and reasons we think these things happened. We got to be careful. We're going to see a powerful biblical example today of that, and hopefully go away even with more clarity about this and hopefully application. So today as we pray, let's ask the Lord to speak to us and help us move into His mindset and into the truth that we have in Jesus. Father, we just thank you that you're for us and you are not against us. You proved that once and for all at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus came and took our place, took our judgment, took our shame and our sin. And for all of us who will turn to you, Lord, you give us forgiveness and you give us a new place, a new identity, a new righteousness, a new love and acceptance in the Father that we have not formerly known or appreciated. Lord, I just pray today that you would help us see a little bit more into the entrapments of this world and the philosophies of this age that try to rule our thinking and try to keep us from your best. Lord, help us to that end, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk just for a moment about some facts about judgment before we look at the example from Scripture today. Here's some facts about judgments, okay? Number one, judgments are beliefs that become written on our heart. Now, in this series, when I talk about judgment, remember what I'm talking about. Speculating about motives, why people are doing what they're doing. I'm not talking about observing a behavior or an event, the facts of an event. That I'm not calling that judgment. When Jesus says, judge not, he's not saying you can't call a spade a spade. Someone punches you in the face to say, hey, you punched me in the face. Someone took something, robbed your car, to say, you robbed my car. That's not judgment. That's just a fact. But it's when we go further and say, and I know why you did it, because you've been offended at me for the last 20 years and da-da-da-da, and we add on to that these emotional reasons, that's what creates pain. So that's what we mean by judgment. So judgments are beliefs that become written on our heart. These beliefs begin to control the way we see and feel about ourselves, others, the world, and God. So maybe that helps you understand why I've got a picture of a thermostat there. Because what does a thermostat do? It controls the atmosphere in a room or in a house, doesn't it? And judgments have this power. Once we decide we know why people are doing what they're doing, we know what they're thinking, we think we know what they're thinking, it begins to create a climate in our hearts and in our relationships that may not even be based in truth at all. But we create the atmosphere, not what happened, but how we size it up. Lastly here, in review, our ongoing feelings relating to that person or event will thereafter carry and convey that bias. And a bias is like a pre-decided idea. I've already decided what you think about me. I already decided what my value is based upon how you've treated me in the past. And so those judgments begin like a thermostat just to control everything in that relationship. And if we don't learn to identify that and begin to bring that stuff into captivity, bring it into submission to what Jesus says about us, we'll continue to live out those emotions and live so far below the peace that God has for us and the health in our relationships that God has for us. Okay, are you at 1 Samuel 16? Okay, we're going to look at an illustration here from the life of David, who became the king, the second king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to begin with verse 1. Hope you can follow along with me. I'm going to be making reference to several texts in 1 Samuel 16 and 17 over the next several minutes. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Those of you who are familiar with the story know that there was a king in Israel, the first king in Israel, Saul, who started out humble in his own eyes, but he more and more began to rebel against the Lord and make some really bad decisions based on very self-centered thinking and manipulation and control. He was really into manipulating and controlling people to try to affect the outcomes that he wanted. And in doing that, he began to disobey the Lord. And so God, it says here, rejected him as king. And so here Samuel, the prophet who ordained Saul as king, discouraged by the results of that after a number of decades, and he's sad, and God says, "It's time. I'm moving on. We're going to do something new. I've chosen a king from the sons of Jesse the Bethlehem. Now go to Bethlehem, and I'll show you who to do." So Samuel takes his horn of oil, and heads off to Bethlehem to find Jesse. Now follow me down to verse 6. "When they entered," this is Samuel, "Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before me.'" Now, Eliab was the firstborn of Jesse. Of all these sons that Jesse had, Eliab was the firstborn. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Everyone would have assumed that if the prophet's coming to town and someone's going to be anointed to be a successor, or it would be the firstborn. That was just kind of the patriarchal way it went from top down. Nobody expected that God was going to move from the bottom up. But that's what he was going to do. And here's the thing. When Saul, many years before, was anointed, he was a head above his brothers. And based upon his stature, it seems that Israel chose him, you know, Samuel anointed him, and God allowed this to happen, baby. It was a lesson. But this time, Samuel the prophet comes, and he sees Eliab the firstborn, who was the biggest probably of all the boys at that time. He assumes this is the one, and God says, no. You're looking at the outside and then trying to assume that this is the heart God's chosen. You're going from the outside in. He said, "I don't look at outward circumstances and decide what's true on the inside." He said, I go straight to the heart. I look at the heart. I don't get confused by the things that make that people put their attention on. The things that make a lot of noise and make a lot of fact and a lot of matter to man, he says, doesn't necessarily impress me. I look at the heart. And this really gets into this whole thing about judging. You know, because something happens, something outwardly happens, and then we begin to speculate based upon that what we think is in the heart. God says, I don't do it that way. I already know what's in the heart, and I'm looking in the heart. And he said there in verse 7, he says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. He goes on, and Samuel comes to the next brother in line. Next brother in line, as the ages went down, and the Lord kept saying, I haven't chosen him, I haven't chosen him, I haven't chosen him. The Lord didn't say, I have rejected him, I have rejected him. He said, I haven't chosen him. But the firstborn, Eliab, God said, I have rejected him. A different word in the Hebrew. It doesn't tell us why. It wasn't just that God said, this is not the one I'm going to be working through. This is not the one. This is not the way. He says, no, I've rejected him. There's something about Eliab's heart that is being opposed by God. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to get to it. But that same spirit, that same attitude gets opposed by God today in our lives. And he wants us to oppose it in our lives, because every one of us has got a little bit of Eliab in us. Because Eliab had the same spirit that Saul had. The same, and this is just the fleshly, carnal, sinful nature. And we're all born with it. And it's polluting the way every one of us see life to some degree. It is. And you say, well, thank you a lot, preacher. Well, I'm not accusing, I'm also confessing, right? We're all in this together. And if I get a little bit animated, it's because God's helping me. God's helping me. I'm seeing me in some of this and say, okay, I'm going to learn how to walk in freedom. And I'm going to learn the lesson of Eliab, and I'm going to say, Lord, we're going to put Eliab off. Put off the old man. And put on the new man, Paul said. And I spent too much of my life living like Eliab and didn't even know it. Looking at the outward and sizing stuff up the way it looks out, the way the world's impressed. God's not impressed by what impresses the world. The world tries to work from the top down. God starts with the least, the littlest, the smallest. He says his strength is perfected in weakness. Someone weak enough to trust the Lord, and God will move there. You say, I just wish I was strong enough to trust the Lord. No, that's just your problem right there. You think he's looking for strength. He's not looking for your strength. He's looking for your surrender and your trust. Amen? Okay, now, so Eliab was rejected. Kind of suggesting why he was rejected, but we're going to see real clear in just a minute. Now follow me down to verse 11. So Samuel is going down through these different boys trying to find who the one to anoint. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So the baby boy, David, the young guy, maybe just becoming a teenager. He's an adolescent. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him, that is David, in. Now he was ruddy. That means he had kind of a reddish complexion. He was probably lighter complected than the usual Hebrew boy. Not that that means anything. It's just a description. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. All those words together mean, you know what it means? It means he was boyish and cute. He still had boyish features. I doubt he had a single hair on his face yet. He was a young guy. And the smallest of all of them. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah, went back home. He said he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. I asked the Lord in my heart, I said, Lord, what is the significance of in the midst of his brothers? Well, because he was the baby, he was the slightest, the least, the youngest, the weakest. If Samuel had went out to where the sheep were out in the back pasture where David was and came up to David and said, thus saith the Lord, you shall be the next king of Israel. I anoint thee in the name of Jehovah God, and poured the oil on him. And David went back home, you know, found his brothers and daddy and told him, nobody would have believed it. They wouldn't have believed it. They wouldn't have accepted it because it was so unconventional to pick the least, to go after the weakest, and you use the weakest to do his greatest work. Amen? It's unconventional. The world doesn't work that way, but God does.
And so he did it in the midst of his brothers. And his brothers may not have liked it. We're going to see they didn't. They may not have liked it, but they had to accept it because they saw it with their own eyes. They saw the prophet anoint this little boy as the next king. Now, he was anointed, but he wasn't appointed. That means the destiny was there, the prophetic word was there, but it was going to be quite a long time until the ordination came later. It was going to take some time, and God was going to have to work on David, too, and on David's character. Amen? Okay, so now follow me down to verse 17. And wait a minute. Go to chapter 17. So time has passed. Everybody went back to their work. Everybody went back to their lives. David continued to follow the sheep, to pasture the sheep. And then this thing happens with Goliath. Y'all remember the story? David and Goliath, right? Well, Goliath, so the Philistines and the Israelites start having this battle. And this champion of the Philistines named Goliath, who apparently was something around 10 feet tall. He was a massive man. And they're forming up their armies, and their battle lines are drawn morning after morning after morning, and the Israelites and the Philistines, and Goliath is coming out, and he's taunting, and he's cursing Israel, and cursing Israel's God, and saying, give us one of your warriors, and I'll fight him, and whichever one of us wins, then the rest of the army will just bow down. If you can beat me, our whole army will bow down to you. But if I beat your warrior, y'all got to bow down to us. Morning after morning, nobody from the Israelite camp would stand up against Goliath. They were so afraid. So that's where we pick up. That's what's happening when David, who's just a few years later, so he's a teenager at this point, David is sent to the battle lines. Look with me chapter 17, verse 17. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So we see David is still doing what his daddy told him to do. He's taking care of some sheep, and his daddy gives him an assignment to take some food to the battle lines for his brothers and find out how they're doing. And so David just does what his daddy tells him to do. He's under authority. He's in submission. He's not doing anything out of his own idea here. He is doing exactly what his father told him to do. So he gets to the battle line, gets there, verse 20. And so David rose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. They're talking about Goliath. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free from taxes in Israel. 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now get this. 28, everybody watch this. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence, your pride, and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Look at this. David's come doing exactly what his daddy told him to do. He comes out there. He's getting a report. He's going to go back and tell his daddy what's going on. He's asking questions. He's hearing something about what the king, King Saul, has said will be done for anybody who's finally brave enough to stand against the giant. And he's asking, all he's doing is asking questions. And Eliab sees this, and immediately he comes into a rage. And he says, "Who do you think you are? What? You're so full of pride and arrogance." And he had this anger. You know why he had anger? Because he believed some things about David. He had made some judgments about David's heart. So what were they? Well, we don't know for sure, but obviously he decided there was something evil in David's motives. So he was jealous of David. Well, we go back, and he was embarrassed when David got anointed to be king and not him. When he got overlooked, he took it as a personal slight, and we're beginning to realize here what was in this guy that God was rejecting. So I'm not going to use this guy as king. He's not safe. Why? Because he's judging everybody's motives. He thinks he knows why everybody's doing everything around him. And he's creating all this pain in his life. There's no need for that pain and that rage to be in Eliab's life. It was rooted in a lie. He believed about somebody's motives. He's trying to get to me. He's trying to embarrass me. He's trying to hurt me. That's what's going on here. And the thing is the pain, the anger he's feeling is real. And to him, what he's believing about David is so real, he has this sense of self-justification that he's right. He knows he's right, but he's not right. He's in judgment. He's judging the heart that he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's in that person's heart. We don't know what's in anybody's heart. God does. And it's a simple action, a simple event of David simply being there where his daddy told him to be, asking a simple question about what's going on, what are the consequences, what has Saul said he'll do for anybody who is willing to fight this guy. Now watch what David does. Next verse, I think it's verse 29. But David said, so he's speaking to Eliab. He says, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" That word "now," what have I done now? It's really, literally, it's "this time." What have I done this time? In other words, it's pretty obvious this wasn't the first time David had had to put up with a response from this guy who's judging him, who's treating him like he's evil when he's not evil. And so we see, but you know what? We're not going to take any time with this particular thing, but we learned something from David here. Hopefully in 2 weeks we'll come back to this. David didn't get offended. Now, had it been me, and probably many of you, maybe most of you, had it been you, and this guy said what Eliab said to him, man, I would have bowed up probably. I mean, God forgive, for forbid, but I would have probably reacted. But David doesn't take the bait. You know what an offense is? A stumbling block is it's actually a trap. The word in the Greek is a trap with a bait. It's like the enemy puts a bait, the flesh puts a bait to see if you'll take that bait, if you'll take an offense. Listen, you only take an offense when you're living in a world of judgments. But if you're living in a world of you understand who God is and you're in submission to Him and He gets to define who you are, what your value is, and you're living under in submission to His authority, and you're just doing what He said, it's not about you, it's about God. When they begin to attack you, it just doesn't have the same effect. It's like they say, water on a duck's back, it just beads up and rolls off. But if you live in a world of judgments where you're always trying to figure out motives and you're just like your question marks of who you are still trying to be answered, and you're looking in the faces of people to decide whether you have any value or not, oh, you're going to bow up. It's fight or flight. I hope you can see this, because this might have been 4,000 or whatever years ago, but nothing has changed in human nature. Every one of us, this is our world. It may not look just like this, but it's our world. People's actions and stuff from the past, we determined why they did it, and we've turned it into a statement of our value. We've carried pain with us much of our life based upon somebody else's judgment, somebody else's attitudes and actions, and we turned it into a statement about us. But let me tell you, Eliab's attitude here does not reflect who David is. Eliab's anger and attitude, though he thought it was all about David, it's really just a reflection of his own character. And God saw that. It's a bitter pill to take when you begin to look in the mirror, if you have. And begin to look in the mirror and realize a lot of this anger is stuff that I've been walking and experiencing. as much as I've been trying to make it about, it's really just a reflection of where I'm at. God help us. So verse 30 says, then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So it wasn't safe. Wasn't safe for David to have much of a conversation with Eliab. So rather than fighting him and yelling back and getting all offended, he just politely moved away and said, okay, let me get some input from somewhere where I don't have to deal with this. He learned how to just communicate in a peaceful way. And if this is not healthy, he'll put a boundary there. I'm not going to go to this person for counsel because I get spit on every time I do it. That's not judgment. That's just, okay, he acts that way. I don't know why he's acting that way. It's not my job. Let me go talk to somebody else and get what I need. You don't, but you, had he entered into judgment there, said, well, you think I'm a low-life judge, David would have started getting angry. Are y'all following me? Yeah. Okay, so let's keep looking down here. Verse 31, and when the words of David spoke were heard, they told him to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him, on account of the Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, it's almost like he's going, are you kidding me? You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. What's he doing? He's looking at the outward, isn't he? He's looking at the outward. He's just looking at the size of the thing, the outward thing. And that's the same problem that Eliab had. That's the same problem that Saul had. It's the same problem that we got. Sizing stuff up outwardly and not letting God establish these things in our hearts. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and get this, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Second time David has referred to this guy, this Philistine, and both times he didn't just call him a Philistine, he called him an uncircumcised Philistine. This gives us a little bit of clue of what's going on in David's thought process. What's the implication, or what's the reason for this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, what was circumcision? Circumcision was the mark, an outward physical mark of the covenant that the people of Israel had with their living God. And it was, every male was to be circumcised, and this was an outward symbol that you are my chosen people and I have made my promises specifically to you. They're all looking at how big and tall this guy is, and all David's worried about is whether or not he's been circumcised. Whether or not, what does that mean? It means God's just worried. The only thing David was concerned about is how big your God is. I don't care how big your giant is. I don't care how big your sword is. How big is your God? Nobody's got a God as big as ours. And we're in covenant relationship with him. I can show you I am. I'm in covenant with this Jehovah God. And this guy doesn't have a covenant. Not only that, but he understood not just the mark of the covenant, but he understands some of the promises of the covenant. And there's one great one, starting all the way back with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God told Abraham, if you'll trust me and go, I'll make you a mighty nation. I'll bless you, and all the people of the world will be blessed by you. And then he tells them this, which was a protection promise. God tells Abraham, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And those who bless you, I will bless. He says, the one who curses you, I will curse. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, English, it's curse and curse. The one who curses you, I will curse. But in the Hebrew, those are two different words. In the Hebrew, it's those who belittle you with their words and then speak down to you, literally, speak down to you, I will bring trouble on with my words. And David knew his covenant. He knew his covenant God. And he's listening to this giant curse Israel and curse the people of Israel. And he's going, that boy might be a big old boy, but he don't know what he's doing. He's done bit off more than he can chew. He's cursing the people of God, and he's putting a target on his back from Jehovah. And Jehovah doesn't need a big sword. He just needs somebody weak enough to believe the covenant and trust him to step out on the battlefield. He doesn't need somebody strong. He just needs somebody weak enough to trust God. Just somebody who's willing to trust God. Verse 37, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." He said to David, and Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go with these. I can't wear your armor." And David took them off. Verse 40, then he took his stick, his little shepherd's staff, in his hand, and chose for him five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Watch this, verse 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. He judged him. For he was but a youth and ruddy and cute in appearance. When the Philistine saw David, he disdained him. He felt the same kind of feelings about him that Eliab had. Because he's judging outwardly. He says, who does this guy think he is? Who does this little midget think he is coming up in here and trying to fight me, compare himself with me? It's all about flesh. It's all about manipulating, controlling our environment, and getting people to do what we think they ought to do and fitting in and all this. And it's all this manipulation and fear. This world is controlled by that. Manipulation and fear. Look at verse 43. Listen to the giant. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" See, he just couldn't stop judging in his mind why David's doing what he's doing. He said, "You must think I'm a dog." See, he's mind reading. He's just living in this world of judging motives. "You think I'm a dog. What is this?" Judging his motives, judging his heart. He disdained him. He was but a youth. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Oh, man. He's really bringing the attention of God down on himself right here. Are you all with me? 44, the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Get that? Whom you have taunted. In other words, I'm coming in the name of Jehovah, and you have cursed him. See, covenant knowledge. He understands, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. He understood his covenant. Do you understand your covenant, friend? Do you understand who you are in Jesus and the gospel and the covenant of grace? I hope you do, because with the knowledge of the covenant, you will win. But if you live as if that's not your covenant, you'll be just like Eliab. You'll be just like Goliath. You'll put your confidence in outward things. Verse 46, this day, this is David. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He's not defending his own armor. He has not taken offense at the ugly things all these people have been saying about him. Just not even, because that doesn't matter. What they say doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what his covenant was, what his covenant God said about him. That's all that mattered. He was simple. He was childlike. He actually was a little bitty guy who had never accomplished much in the world. He didn't have anything to hang his reputation hat on. All he had was God. And that was part of his strength. Made it easier for him to trust God because he didn't have a pedigree. He didn't have a resume. He didn't have all this history of great battles he had won. He just had some simple life experiences trusting God. Verse 47, "That all the assembly may know that the Lord God does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. So it stunned him. And then 50 says, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, the Philistine sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. We've all heard this story since we were in, you know, Sunday school or VBS. But I'm quite sure I never understood that it wasn't just some try harder and be like David. It's not try harder and be like David. It's understand that David's confidence was not in the flesh. He did not look at things the way they were naturally. He just trusted his God, and he let God size things up, and he trusted him for that. Amen? See, he was humble. David was humble. And the reason he was humble because he didn't have any outward things. He didn't have a stature to put his confidence in. He didn't have a big sword to put his statue in. He didn't have a college degree to put his confidence in. He didn't have, you know, all the kind of things that the people around him were giving honor to. He didn't have that. So he just trusted God. There was nothing proud, nothing for him. And there was nothing in him to be offended about. If they can't say, you're the smallest guy on the battlefield. Sure, I am. You know, you don't have any experience out here. Who do you think you're doing? No, I don't. Sure don't. It was just rolling off of him because his identity was totally based upon his covenant. And then there was the faith. He knew his covenant. He knew what Jehovah had said. He'd spent some time listening to the prophets, to the priests. You know, he understood what the promises of God were. And then he had some practical experience walking with the Lord. You see, when he was under submission of his daddy in the sheepfold, his daddy said, I want you to take care of these few sheep, and gave him authority to do that. And under that authority, he was able to kill the lion and the bear. But then a prophet came along and said, little David, it's not just sheep. You're going to look over, you're going to be the shepherd over a nation. So he had that DNA. So he gets into a bigger sheepfold one day where the battle is, and he sees God's sheep, the army of Israel, and he sees this lion, this bear, 10-foot bear, and he's, even though he's not king yet, that anointing's on him. That I'm a man under authority. I'm a man who is sent by God. I'm a man who's called by God, chosen by God, known by God, blessed by God, anointed by God. And he just shepherded the sheep. Amen? Well, we all have a sphere, don't we? God's given us a sphere. If we'll understand what that sphere is, we can succeed as we trust the Lord. Okay, we're out of time. We'll pick up there next week. You remember months back, we talked about the great exchange. Y'all remember that? And in the great exchange is what happened at the cross. And the great exchange was Jesus, you know, came to earth, took on our human flesh, lived sinlessly, and went to the cross. And at the cross, the sinless one, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin was made sin, became sin. He didn't just carry our sin, he became our sin. He took our sin into himself and died on the cross in our place. Everything that's wrong about us, all the corruption in us, all the mistakes, all the sins, all the shame, all the trouble, all the mess that we are, all the Eliab-like, Saul-like parts of our nature, was nailed to Jesus. And Jesus was buried under that, paying the penalty and taking away the shame, removing the spots and the blemishes and the ugliness. And he rose again on the third day victorious and left all that stuff, that old Eliab, Saul-like sin nature, prideful nature, judging nature. He left it in the grave and rose up victorious. Send it back into heaven. And since then, everybody who believes the gospel, who trusts in his death and resurrection for them, receives him, receives forgiveness, and he gives his Holy Spirit to us, and we're born again, the Bible says. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, has come into us. And he's brought, this is the other half of the great exchange. Not only did everything that was wrong about us, was it placed in Jesus and upon Jesus at the cross and in the tomb, but everything that's right about Jesus, everything that's virtuous, everything that's acceptable and blessed and holy and beautiful and eternal was then transferred into us. So he took what we were and gave us what he is. And that's who we are now. But our brains hadn't caught up with that. And we need to renew our minds. And so Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off the old man. Put off the Eliab-like judging kind of nature that's self-protecting, always fighting, always fussing, always insecure, always listening to what people think, always thinking that you are what you accomplish. Put that off and embrace this definition of grace, this new identity of Jesus, that we're accepted in him. That your sins and lawless deeds are no longer held against you. And that the love that the Father has for Jesus, he has for us. And he's put us in his family now. He's placed us at his table and robed us with royalty. Not because we finally figured it out, but because he loved us and gave himself for us. And so we put that on. We renew our minds more and more, day in and day out. And friends, we're all responsible for that in our own lives. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You can be a born-again child of God and still think and live more like Eliab or like Goliath, looking at things outwardly. And let me tell you, the more that that's the case, the more strife there'll be in your life. The more conflict, the more angst, the more anger. This is going to. I'm not saying that all anger is from the enemy or from the flesh, but listen, there's stuff every one of us carrying to some degree. To the degree that we haven't learned this lesson, you're carrying around, I'm carrying around stuff that you don't have to carry around if you will bring it to Jesus. And just say, you know, Lord, I've been caught up in this judging and in this strife. Lord, I just want to bring it to you, and I want to become like little David and just humble myself before you and embrace the covenant you have through the cross, that he who has died is freed from sin. The Bible says that in Colossians 3:3, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It means it's impossible for the Father to see you without seeing Jesus. The Father has no recollection. He does not relate to you. If you're in Jesus, he no longer relates to you as if you were an Adam or you're Eliab-like or Saul. He no longer sees you that way. He sees you in Jesus. He has hidden us in Jesus. It's like Jesus' riven side where he was pierced. God just stuck us in there. And now however God sees Jesus, he sees everyone who's in Jesus. And he wants us to see ourselves that way. And then we begin to see others that way too. And then we don't have to judge so much. We don't have to enter into conflict so much. We can just be at peace and bless and not curse. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this marvelous gospel and this powerful, powerful, redeeming, liberating idea that we can return to childlike status, children of the living God, cherished by our Father in heaven, perfectly known, perfectly loved, perfectly accepted, and that we can just rest in that. Regardless if anybody else sees it or acknowledges it, Lord, we know you see us and you acknowledge us and you love us. Or so, Lord, free us now. Lord, I just pray that to whatever degree that any of us are offended at anything or anyone, bearing resentment, carrying a grudge, people that we've sworn off, that we just, Lord, we just refuse to even perhaps talk to or whatever. Lord, those kind of pain, that kind of stuff, Lord, heal us. Heal us and help us. Unload the burden. Unload the bucketfuls of judgment, Lord. Forgive us. Help us. Here, even in this room today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.